urgent. You need to take care of
but
things.
But sometimes the same kids become victims just because they are not able to say no. Most of the people, most of the, especially girls, I must say that, they become victims of many, many different things, sometimes even bad things, sometimes even being harassed, just because they are not able to say a simple no. And although their entire soul is saying no, but just they are not able to express it verbally, how much they are themselves into the trouble just because of this one thing which is not taught to them properly.
So yes, exactly. Saying some, why is it a problem? Why does it, we are not able to learn to say no? Sometimes we feel sympathy for someone. We can't make him feel offended by saying no. We feel that if we say no to him, he will be
offended.
He will feel offended, or he will feel bad about it, or she will feel bad about it. And I don't want to make that person feel bad about me. But I must balance that. I want to see things.
So shall I actually make a scale that I have to always think, my Allah should not feel bad about it. I don't care about what the people.
Yes, exactly.
Feel.
What is important for me in life is that the most important thing is I should not be saying yes to things which Allah makes Allah offended. That is very important.
Okay.
And important.
Because there are some things when you say yes to someone and Allah says no to this, and you're saying yes just because the person does not get offended. What we have to teach our children to be careful of is that Allah should not be offended.
True, very true. But again, boils down to this fact that what is important for me is yes, and what is not important for me is no. What is important for me is something which makes me move towards Allah Almighty. Now, it may be something that I do for someone else. Here again, yes, I would say yes and not no, because I'm trying to help him out. Maybe taking care of something which he can't do. Helping him to do something which he, because one of the important things in life is to be able to take care of the needs of other people and to relieve them of their problems. But then we have to balance between what we want to achieve and what we can make others achieve and what is important to us. If it is important for us that we need to provide services to others, then say yes. But if it's going to stop me doing other responsibilities which are more important, especially to my own family, then I should say no.
All right. So what we learn over here is that saying no and accepting no from the society, both are extremely important, which are to be taught to our children at a very early age. The earlier you teach them, the more it's easy for you to deal with such children. Thank you so much, Professor, for coming. Thank you so much to our listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak. on Youth Station. Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim, Islamite. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
Assalamu alaikum. This is IRB English Radio, and you're on to Youth Station. My name is Muhammad.
Oh, and my name is Muzaffar. Choo 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 choo, it's the youth station for you. You're wishing you had have said it now, aren't you?
Okay, so today we have something very beautiful to talk about, and that is a jihad of tabyin or jihad of clarification. What is jihad of clarification, Brother Muzaffar? It's become a slogan now, yeah? It's like how we talk about freedom and liberty in the West. It's slogan, but you don't know what it is. So it was originally mentioned by the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and it's become a slogan, or rather a... I've seen many organizations formed under this name now.
Yeah, yeah. I'd say it's call to action.
It's a strategy now, yeah? Mm-hmm. It's a very great thing.
It's an immediate and kind of... it's an emergency situation kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And what we need to do is clarify the truth, clarify all the realities for people. Look, before this, the terminology used by the leader was the soft war.
Yeah.
You know, and it got to a point where the leader himself had to actually say that, look, there are some people who deny that soft war is actually taking place. You know, he had to himself clarify that this phenomenon is real, as if people are totally unaware.
You know what really bothers my mind is the word jihad.
Uh-huh.
The word jihad. You see, the thing is, jihad, it has two meanings. First, the general meaning being the struggle.
Mm.
And we have the jihad al-akbar and asghar. Jihad al-akbar being the jihad of nafs, where you have to struggle against your own nafs. And the jihad al-asghar, the fighting in the battlefield. But this is a completely different way of looking at it. Jihad of tabyin.
Mm.
So is it really a struggle like in the battlefield?
Oh.
I don't know.
Of course it is. No, it is. You see, jihad al-tabi'in, when we're talking in any terms, in fact, but let's take it to the media terms, because in the media, we have to recognize that the media battlefield is an actual battlefield. It is really, really scary out there. Mm-hmm. You don't want to have your face seen. You don't want people to identify you. And at the same time, that's what the job oftentimes requires you to do.
Exactly.
You know, and the psychological attacks that you will encounter when you're doing the soft war, you can't even describe it to anyone unless they've been there themselves. It's one of those things that you really have to walk the path in order to understand what that is all about.
It's soft. Like you don't know it until you kind of, you know, get into it. Right?
Absolutely.
That's how it is.
It's a total battle. And I'd say that it encompasses both the greater jihad and the lesser jihad. Why? As we know, the greater jihad is to do with the nafs and the lesser jihad is to do with the physical battle. Like, for example, you'll have an internal enemy, which is your nafs, and the external enemy, which is the actual enemy on the battlefield, the physical thing.
The nafs being the more struggleful one.
It's the greater jihad, definitely, right?
So jihad al-tabi'in also deals with the nafs. Fantastic.
Of course.
Fascinating.
Because look, it's very easy to say, oh, I have taqwa. And while you're sitting at home, you're enjoying your life, you know, and you're not really out there engaging. You're not engaging with the battle in the battlefield. You're
or
not debating.
Worse,
you're not.
Or even worse, it's easy for you to claim that you know something that's right without considering the facts, without doing your own research.
Mm-hmm.
So doing your own research can be a part of jihad al-tabi'in, because it's dealing with jihad al-akbar, the greater jihad, your nafs. That aspect of jihad al-tabi'in with dealing with the nafs would be for you yourself to equip yourself with facts, with the truth.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's a whirlpool, I'd say.
Mm-hmm.
You get sucked into the whirlpool.
Exactly.
And when you're fighting on the battlefield, like if in terms of the soft war, it would be fighting against those who are ideologically attacking Islam. Right. So you're now attacking them back. If you look at the view counts, if you look at the comments, if you look at how well your videos are being shared and all the rest of it, it's inevitably going to have psychological impacts on you, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. So that can either make a person very arrogant, or it can make a person feel that it can crush their self-esteem. Mm-hmm. It's a constant battle between ups and downs, very, very highs and very, very low lows.
It's a very difficult test.
I mean by it encompassing the greater jihad as well, because you are going to be fighting with yourself. I think we have to go for a break.
Yeah, sure. Why not? We'll be back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Okay, so we are back with the Youth Station. We were talking about Jihad of Tabi'in, Jihad of Clarification, and we mentioned that there are two types of Jihad, the greater Jihad and lesser Jihad, and for the Jihad of Tabi'in, it's both ways. We have to deal with ourselves and also with the world outside of ourselves. One important thing we have to consider is how this Jihad of Tabi'in is being implemented at the moment. Mm-hmm. In most cases, what I see, because there are two positions in Jihad, in a war. There's a defensive position and there's an offensive position.
Mm-hmm.
What I see in most cases are we're almost so much into the defense position that we overlook the offensive position.
Mm-hmm.
We wait for the enemy to bring up a shubhe or a doubtful matter, corrupt the youth's mind, and that's when we go and defend the youth.
Rather than
us trying to clarify and make sure things are right, taking precautionary measures before that person is destroyed. And it's very important for us to consider both the positions when we're dealing with Jihad al-Tabi'in. What's your take?
No, yeah, you're right. I mean, that's what it's been like from the beginning. We're always on the defensive. We are even now in 2023, is it now?
Yeah.
We're still on the defensive. Nobody thinks, why are we not going out there and attacking feminism, for example? Okay. Why are we not attacking?
They have to come up with some doubtful matter for us to sit down and think about and say, oh yeah, you're wrong.
So this time, this Charlie Hebdo character, he made a caricature of a cartoon of Imam Khomeini, and he was insulting our leader. Yeah. And people are like, oh no, we have to respond to this. Man, why do we not have our own cartoons that are mocking their idols?
Yeah.
Why are we not, you know, fighting back?
Picturizing the truth, what they have. That's it. That's what we want.
We don't have... Do you know what it is?
Charlie Hebdo can picturize the truth into full of falsehood, why can't we just show the truth, characterize the truth?
Yeah. But that's the thing. It has to be controversial. It has to be fun. It has to be something spicy. Otherwise, it won't sell.
Who
cares about the truth? Although, let me tell you this as well. The truth is controversial enough in today's era for it to sell and for it to be, spicy in and of itself. La ilaha illallah was the original slogan of Islam. And that was really, really controversial at that time.
Exactly. Because leave all the 365 idols you have there, just stick to one.
Yeah, exactly. No, but it was actually challenging. They all knew this as well immediately, that this was actually challenging the power structure that existed, the system of authority that existed at that time.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you're saying there is no God except Allah, you're actually saying there is no authority except Allah. But I would like to go back to this point that this idea of the Jihad al-Tabi'in, which the leader is now advocating for, is not a new concept, okay? He's actually brought it back to our attention, as is the case with so many of these concepts, which our leader often brings to the surface and back to our attention. They are things which are part of the seerah of the prophets and Ahlul Bayt, alayhim wassalam.
Mm-hmm.
When the Holy Prophet was asked, what is the best form of jihad? There's so many forms of jihad, right? Studying is a type of jihad. A wife obeying her husband is a type of jihad. Yeah. You know, and then there's jihad in the battlefield. There's jihad. There's greater jihad. There's lesser jihad. There's so many types of jihad. What's the best form? The Holy Prophet replied, "Kalimatul haqqin 'inda sultanin ja'ir." It is a word of truth in the face of a tyrannical dictator.
All beautiful, Brother Muzaffar. But then one other question.
Yep.
Very important, because we tend to surround ourselves with a lot of ideologies, with a lot of, you know, conceptual matters, but we don't know how exactly to implement those. Jihad al-Tabiin, great, I understand. It's important, I understand. Urgent, understand. How should I do it? How should I approach it? What is my responsibility when it comes to Jihad al-Tabiin? How should I do this?
Everybody has to decide for themselves. It's not like the leader is going to come up to each, every individual and say, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that. The main concept here is to have an understanding and awareness that our religion is being attacked.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, and everybody, I believe, has that awareness to a lesser or greater extent. The second thing, and this is really, I feel, the missing ingredient, and that's ghayrat-e dini.
Yeah,
you need to
true.
Understand that this religion, you dear brothers and sisters out there who are listening, this religion is yours. It belongs to you. It's your possession.
It's for you.
It's your shield. This is the thing that Allah has appointed to protect you. This is your shelter. This is your home. This is your fortress which is being attacked.
In the same way you defend your belongings, your family, and whatever
exactly.
you own when they're attacked, you should also do the same for the religion. All right, we're back with the Youth Station. We're talking about Jihad of Tabiin, and Brother Muzaffar mentioned a very important point, that is the ghayrat-e dini. Explain, brother.
So, yeah, we were talking about how, look, first of all, let's define the term, right? So when we're talking about ghayra or ghayra, we're talking about chivalry here. This sense, and chivalry, by the way, as they say in the West, it's dead.
Yeah.
This is not, and it, sometimes it's translated as positive jealousy. Ghayra, it is this sense of possessiveness over your own loved ones and belongings. It's this idea that, you know, if there is a woman sitting outside on the street, right, and you're in the train, for example, and there's no seat for her, she's pregnant, she doesn't belong to you, right? But your ghayra will not allow her to be standing while you're sitting,
yeah.
right? This is what Islam is promoting, this sense of chivalry, guys. Now, that sense of chivalry, that ghayra, needs to be for Islam as well. When you see that Islam is being attacked, why don't you take it personally?
Exactly. That's why we say one of the titles of Imam Ali is Ghayratullah. Him being the Ghayrat of Allah, meaning that he would defend whatever is trying to annihilate the deen. He would stand up as a shield in front of that. That is completely true.
Now, from Westerners, unfortunately, this is a trend that I've seen. This ghayra has slowly been eradicated. And they say chivalry is dead in the West. You know, if you hold a door open for a woman in the West, you're actually afraid to do that because she might, you know, turn out to be a feminist and she'll suddenly attack you and she'll say, how dare you open the door for me? I can do it myself. I'm an independent woman. And you'll be like, oh my God, I wish I had never opened that door for you.
Yeah. You know? Even worse than that, like when it comes to families, that the fathers, they don't have any problem with their daughters going with anyone now these days, right? There is no sense of upholding that family structure, defending someone who might have ill intentions against your especially your daughters and your sisters and your mother. That is almost dead right now in the West.
Anyway, this is going too much about ghayra, but the point is that sense of chivalry is supposed to be about Islam.
Exactly.
Okay? When you see it being attacked, you're supposed to have this sense of, how dare you, I'm going to fight you back. Yeah. And over here, obviously, we're talking ideologically.
So there are different levels for that. So when you find, for example, yourself, when the deen is in like dire danger, then you take a different approach. Mm-hmm. Then when someone essentially just brings up a question or a doubtful matter in the deen, you take a different approach in that. And you mentioned, like when I asked you about the responsibility, you mentioned that you yourself, you have to have that ghayrat. I think before that, what about knowledge? Don't you think you should be equipped yourself with knowledge before you defend what you think you're defending?
Any soldier, before he goes into the battlefield, needs to have a basic understanding of how to use the weaponry at his disposal.
Exactly.
Right? And anybody who says otherwise, you show me a soldier who's ended up in the battlefield and not been killed because he hasn't been armed properly, right? Which soldier gets sent into the battlefield without a gun, without
armor?
So
knowledge will be that arm, yeah.
Right?
That's all the time we have for the Youth Station.
My point here is everybody already has that initial knowledge to go into the battlefield, right? And it's actually in the battlefield itself that soldiers pick up the most experience and learn the most.
I believe you in the warm grace of God Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Syria's foreign ministry has recently condemned the unannounced visit of the top U.S. military officer to a U.S. base in northeast Syria as illegal and a flagrant violation of the country's sovereignty. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Kahan International wrote, "Is the UN aware of the U.S. lawlessness in violating the territorial integrity of one of its sovereign independent members? It is, but the world body is helpless and doesn't have the guts to confront and condemn Washington's crimes against humanity. Recently, a senior most American military general entered Syria uninvited, with hostile intentions against the elected government in Damascus, and insolently expressed support for rebels and terrorists. It was not a stealth visit, but a blatant trespassing of Syrian soil in broad daylight with the TV crews covering his crime. Moreover, Chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, General Mark Milley, flew on a military aircraft from the illegal Zionist entity where he had openly condoned the Zionist regime's terrorism in the region against the Palestinians, against the Lebanese, against the Syrians, and against the Iraqis, as well as threats against the Islamic Republic of Iran." Damascus has strongly denounced the U.S. general's illegal visit and his parting with the separatist forces in northeastern Syria on the pretext of fighting the Daesh terrorist, when the fact of the matter is that all these Takfiri terroristic outfits have been created and armed by Washington to destabilize Syria, Iraq, and other countries. The statement said, "Milley's visit was a flagrant violation of the sovereignty and integrity of Syrian territory and demanded that the U.S. regime immediately cease its systematic and continued violation of international law and support for separatist armed groups." It should be noted that about 900 U.S. troops are deployed in several bases and posts across northeastern Syria without the permission of the government in Damascus. The American troops are notorious for their frequent attacks on civilians and their stealing of huge quantities of oil, which they are smuggling across the border to their base in Iraq. The U.S. is the chief violator of human rights and supports thugs, terrorists, and traitors in independent world countries in a bid to destabilize them. Syria is the frequent target of missile attacks from the Zionist regime, which is supported by the U.S. in its criminal activities. Meanwhile, RT noted U.S. lawmakers have voted down a bill seeking to withdraw all American troops from Syria, opting to continue the years-long military occupation despite repeated objections from the government in Damascus, which has rejected the armed presence as illegal. While 56 Democrats joined 47 Republicans to back the GOP-sponsored bill, the Syria War Powers Resolution failed to pass in 103-321 votes, recently facing a stiff bipartisan opposition. Introduced by Florida Republican Matt Gaetz last month, the legislation would have directed President Joe Biden to remove the 900 U.S. troops still deployed to the West Asian nation within a period of 6 months, arguing that Congress never authorized military action in Syria to begin with. Gaetz slammed lawmakers on both sides of the aisle following the ill-fated vote. He said on the House floor, "There is no role for the United States of America in Syria. We are not a Middle Eastern power. We have tried to build a democracy out of sand, blood, and Arab militias," he said, adding, "Time and again, the work we do does not reduce chaos. Oftentimes, it causes chaos, the very chaos that then subsequently leads to terrorism. While today's vote may have failed, my fight to end forever wars and bring our troops home has only just begun." Opponents of the War Powers Resolution voiced fears that a U.S. pullout could mean the revival of terrorist groups in the region. Democrat Gregory Mix claimed that while he does not support an indefinite deployment, a withdrawal would be premature. He did not offer an alternative time frame for when U.S. forces should leave the country, having occupied Syrian territory intermittently for nearly a decade, despite years of vocal objections from the government in Damascus. Gaetz said several prior Inspector General reports concluded a resurgence of ISIS in Syria was unlikely, instead claiming the American presence has served as a recruiting tool for the infamous terrorist cell, saying, "We have to also acknowledge Syria and Iraq are two countries on the planet Earth where we have done the most to fund ISIS. We give weapons to these so-called moderate rebels, and it turns out they're not that moderate," he continued, referring to President Barack Obama's policy to arm rebel groups seeking to oust the president, many of which kept close ties with Al-Qaeda and other terrorist factions. Though the U.S. Congress never approved troop deployments in Syria, three successive presidents have cited the military authorization passed after the September 11 attacks in 2001 to support the decision. The same measure has been invoked as legal justification for more than 40 U.S. military operations in at least 19 countries around the world since 2001, according to the Congressional Research Service.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Generally, when we see the narrations of the Prophet and the verses of the Quran, it emphasizes and it prays those who work hard, who strive for the halal sustenance, who go out, they work hard, and then bring a halal sustenance for their households, for their children, for their family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the narrations as well from the prophets, it talks that this working is important. It is a worship. It explains us that working and bringing halal sustenance is an ibadah. It is the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, it basically talks against being in the state of poverty. We should not become poor. The poverty is one of the punishments. Therefore, we should not go towards the poverty. Rather, having enough money to spend our life, not being at the level of poverty, this is something which Allah likes. And that's why He has given this power to us that we can earn. Our arms are basically, they're powerful so that we can work. We can see many people in their life, they strive for work, they never become lazy in their life. And that is because they are those who strive for sustenance, and Allah is also happy from them. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work. I just remember a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when the Prophet was in his childhood, he never liked to be lazy. He never wanted to be in a state where he wasn't doing anything. And he always wanted to be busy in doing something. Therefore, we see that he asked his uncle, Abu Talib, to give his goats so that he can be the shepherd. And he took them out, and later he used to bring them back. Similarly, when he was a bit younger, he was busy in trading. He never had a time where he wasn't working. So therefore, the work itself is worshipping. And that's what we need to think. That's what we need to be careful when we talk about the Prophet, when we are talking about the work itself. So we need to be always working. Now, how can a work become worship? How someone who's working in the office, maybe he's writing the checks, or maybe filling up the ledgers, or maybe counting the stock, how can this become a worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is definitely a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it is in accordance to the teachings of Islam. Allah has said, do not strive for haram. If I'm not earning something which is haram, then yes, it is halal. And this is because of the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I'm obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the works that I'm doing are the worship and praying, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
IRIB English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to IRIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. and its allies put boots in Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh terrorists. The U.S.-led coalition keeps its illegal presence in Syria's soil, although Damascus and its allies defeated Daesh terrorists in late 2017. Damascus has repeatedly urged the United Nations Security Council to end the U.S.-led military presence in Syria, saying the illegal U.S. deployment is tantamount to occupation and aimed at plundering Syria's natural resources. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The English website of China Mail writes, China has called on the United Nations to stop plundering the natural resources in Syria and withdraw its military forces from the country. Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning told the news briefing on Friday 10th of March, "We call on the United States to respect the sovereignty, independence and territorial integrity of other countries and to immediately stop its illegal military presence and marauding in Syria." China also urged the United States to lift the illegal sanctions imposed on Syria and to stop all actions that exacerbate the humanitarian crisis in that country. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson Mao Ning said the United States has illegally intervened in military activities relating to the Syrian crisis, which has led to the death of a large number of innocent civilians and a serious humanitarian disaster in Syria, adding that his government calls on the U.S. authorities to lift illegal unilateral sanctions against Syria and to stop actions that aggravate the humanitarian situation in that country. According to the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesperson, since 2014, the Syrian crisis has resulted in at least 350,000 people losing their lives in the violence and 14 million Syrians being in dire need of humanitarian aid. U.S.-led occupation forces invaded Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh Takfiri terrorist group, which had seized huge swathes of land in both Syria and neighboring Iraq and aimed to overrun the Islamic Republic of Iran as well. It took over 3 years for the National Iraqi and Syrian armies to liberate the areas from the grip of Daesh terrorists. Damascus and Baghdad declared the uprooting of the terrorist outfit in late 2017 and have since been involved in clear-up operations against the extremist group's remnants. Despite the announced demise of Daesh terrorists, Iraq's border regions shared with Syria are still suffering from sporadic attacks by underground cells. Meanwhile, The Intercept website has also reported on the same story and tells us more. The Obama administration's Senate representative, a strong advocate in support of aggressively challenging President Bashar Assad, is now backing attempts to force the U.S. to leave Syria within 180 days. In a letter to U.S. Congress, Robert Ford said, "The U.S. mission lacks a defined goal in Syria. Robert Ford says in the letter, after more than 8 years of military operations in Syria, there is no concept of what enduring defeat of Daesh would look like. The letter read, "This measure to remove unauthorized deployment of U.S. armed forces in Syria, unless a specific statutory authorization is enacted within 6 months, is largely consistent with previous bipartisan efforts led by members of the Congressional Progressive Caucus, the CPC, to terminate such unauthorized military presence within 1 year, for which 130 House Democrats voted yes last year. Opposition to U.S. meddling in Syria has been bipartisan since the beginning of the war. Robert Ford resigned in 2014, upset that the Obama administration was not providing more weapons to militants to, at the very least, inflict additional losses against Syrian troops in order to force Syrian President Bashar Assad to the bargaining table. Robert Ford contended that U.S. withdrawal would permit the type of negotiations required to bring some stability to the region. Commenting on the draconian sanctions on Syria, Robert Ford acknowledged that it was time to take a hard look at whether they were working and at what cost. He concluded by saying, "All I can say is we are inflicting pain without getting much for it." Since Daesh has been defeated in Syria and Iraq, many analysts argue that the reasons for the U.S. to remain stationed in Syrian territory have been left unclear. The U.S. frequently loots oil from Syrian oil and gas fields and transports them to other occupation bases in neighboring Iraq via illegal crossings. Syrian news agency Sana'a reported recently that U.S. occupation troops have looted a new batch of oil from Syria's Al Jazeera fields. The convoy is on its way to reach U.S. military bases in Iraq via the illegal Al Mahmoudiya crossing in the Al Yarubiya region. The last time U.S. troops plundered Syrian oil was back on 27th of February this year. The oil was looted from the same Al Jazeera fields that was transported to Iraq by illegal crossings. U.S. troops claim to be occupying the area in order to rid the region of terrorists, yet the United States has strategically implanted itself there for the purposes of stealing Syria's oil, as well as destabilizing President Bashar Assad's government. In December of last year, Syria's foreign ministry said the U.S. occupation forces and their affiliated military groups' systematic lootings of Syrian oil, wheat, and other national resources have amounted to direct losses valued at $25.9 billion and indirect losses valued at over $86 billion. It further estimated the total value of the Syrian oil sector losses amounts to about $111.9 billion. Russia Today has also covered this story and tells us more. The U.S. House of Representatives has rejected a proposed resolution seeking the withdrawal of U.S. occupation forces from Syria. The GOP-sponsored bill failed to pass on Thursday, 9th of March, with 103 votes in favor and 321 votes against. The Syria War Powers Resolution was introduced by Florida Republican Matt Gaetz recently, following an incident in which four American occupation soldiers were injured during a raid in Syria. The bill required President Joe Biden to bring U.S. military forces home within 180 days unless Congress votes to authorize a longer deployment. Following the ill-fated vote, Matt Gaetz slammed U.S. lawmakers, saying that Congress never authorized military action in Syria to begin with. He said, There is no role for the United States of America in Syria. We're not a West Asian power. We have tried to build a purported democracy out of sand, blood and militias. He added, time and again, the work we do does not reduce chaos. Oftentimes it causes chaos, the very chaos that then subsequently leads to terrorism. While today's votes have failed, my fight to end forever wars and bring our troops home has only just begun. Matt Gaetz further noted that several prior Inspector General reports have concluded that a resurgence of Daesh terrorists in Syria is unlikely, instead acknowledging that the American presence has served as a recruiting tool for the terrorist groups in Syria. Democrat Gregory Meeks claimed that while he does not support an indefinite deployment in Syria, a withdrawal would be premature. By rejecting the resolution, Washington has opted to continue the years-long military occupation of Syria despite repeated objections from the Syrian government. Former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted on several occasions that American forces were in Syria for its oil wealth. The U.S. military has more than 900 troops at various locations in northeastern Syria without the consent of the Syrian government for what it claims to be counter-terrorism operations and fight against the remnants of Daesh terrorists. It also trains and advises the so-called Syrian Democratic Forces, SDF, a group of militants that oppose Syrian President Bashar Assad's government.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on October 3rd, 2022, during the joint graduation ceremony for the cadets studying in the academies of the Islamic Republic of Iran's armed forces. The ceremony was held in Imam Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam University of Office and Police Training. These riots had been planned. If the incident with the young girl had not taken place, they have found another excuse to create insecurity and riots in the country in the beginning of the month of May, September, this year. Who designed these plans? I openly state that these schemes were designed by the U.S., the usurping fake Zionist regime, and their mercenaries. They sat down and planned. They devised these schemes. Their employees, mercenaries, wage earners, and some treasonous Iranians abroad helped them. Sometimes when I say a certain event was planned by a foreign enemy, some are very sensitive to the term foreign enemy when I say, such and such was the work of foreigners. It was carried out by foreign enemies. Some quickly jumped to the defense of the U.S. and Zionist intelligence services. They use all sorts of fallacious analysis and rhetoric to try to show that foreigners were not in any way involved in that event.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Riots take place all the time around the world. If you look at Europe, especially France, massive riots occur every now and then on the streets of Paris. I want to ask you, has the US President or the US House of Representatives ever supported European rioters? Have they ever issued a statement saying, "We stand with you"? Is there any record of the mass media, which is affiliated with American capitalism, the US government and their mercenaries, like some of the governments in the region, unfortunately, such as the Saudi government? Is there any record of them supporting the rioters? Is there any record of them announcing that they will provide the hardware or that software for the internet and put it at the disposal of rioters so that they can easily communicate with each other and carry out their plans? Is there a history of such a thing happening anywhere in the world, in any country? But it happened here, and not just once or twice. It has happened many times, over and over again.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's Shahid Rudaki warship, an unlikely but definitely meaningful location to hold the closing ceremony of the 17th International Resistance Film Festival.
Now, in these days, you know that the films are more important even than the books. So it's very important for us to make people to know about our beliefs, also our artists and our filmmakers.
It helps us to give information through movies to our children about Islam, about Palestine, people, how they suffer. Someone just see a movie and starts crying after seeing what happens in Palestine, in Yemen, in Syria, through movies.
In these films, or what we're doing about drama and films, we want to give message. And our message to the Israel, that if you kill him, our people, we will speak about this.
In my opinion, resistance movies are mostly about war because they show that we have to fight to survive. We have to fight for our rights. And this is the most important message of resistance movies.
Making resistance movies is not just about sending a message, which of course is an important part of the whole issue, but everything about this genre is also a challenge. Consider the special effects, the computer graphics, the stunts, the cinematography in general. This genre turns a filmmaker into an expert.
2 kilometers away off the coast, the offshore closing ceremony on the blue waters of the Persian Gulf awarded the best resistance movies in several sections, including documentaries, animations, and short and feature-length movies. As expected, The Stranger, a movie directed by Mohammad Hossein Latifi that depicts the life of the IRGC commander Mohammad Burujerdi, swept most of the awards, while The Situation of Mahdi and The Mudroom came in next. But the success of an up-and-coming young female director definitely stole the show. Leyli Aj impressed the jury with her first movie, Colonel Soraya, a must-see, according to movie critics, that depicts the notorious terrorist group MKO.
The festival has been doing very well. So as a filmmaker, I feel proud that veteran filmmakers in the jury have found my film worthy of the Best Picture Award. Now this makes my job more difficult because expectations are high.
The main reason to produce films is to bring impact to people's lives, to bring change in people's lives. As a religious student, one of the best ways to preach is to produce films.
According to Major General Hossein Salami, the chief commander of the IRGC and the keynote speaker of the closing ceremony, the Resistance Film Festival has been able to do a great job in building cultural and artistic bridges between resistance filmmakers and therefore has become a powerful tool of cultural diplomacy with a promising future.
The 17th International Resistance Film Festival has come to an end in the most memorable way, with its participants hoping that they can use cinema to inspire people across the world and promote resistance against oppression. Gisumi Shahmadi, Asaluye.
Activists gathered in Seoul to protest Japan's plan to begin releasing the radioactive contaminated water accumulating as a result of the Fukushima nuclear disaster. The demonstration comes as the region marks the 12th anniversary of the Fukushima nuclear disaster, with several nations, including China, protesting Tokyo's plan.
Japan's neighbors, including China, South Korea, North Korea, and Russia, as well as Pacific Island countries, have repeatedly expressed concerns and firm opposition to Japan's plan to discharge the nuclear-contaminated wastewater into the sea.
On March 11, 2011, a tsunami flooded the Fukushima Daiichi nuclear power plant, causing the meltdowns of three reactors. 150,000 people were evacuated. The disaster caused nuclear-reliant countries to rethink energy policies. Under previous President Moon Jae-in, South Korea had been moving to phase out nuclear energy. Now, under President Yoon Suk-yeol, the country has reversed course with plans to increase nuclear energy production to more than 30% of the total by 2030. South Koreans demonstrating in Seoul oppose the country's return to nuclear energy reliance. South Korea is not only renewing old reactors, but restarting construction on new reactors and building nuclear power plants for other countries.
Energy policies centered on nuclear power are being misrepresented as a solution to the safety of the people and the climate crisis. The lifespan of old nuclear power plants across the country, including Busan Gori No. 1, is being extended without regard for safety, and the region is in danger of becoming a nuclear waste site.
South Korea is developing a nuclear waste problem with existing spent fuel storage set to reach full capacity within 10 years. Frank Smith, Seoul.
After a year spent in Ukraine covering the ongoing conflict with Russia, Italian freelance journalists Andrea Ceresini and Alfredo Bosco returned to Italy a couple of weeks ago on advice of Italy's foreign ministry. The two had their press accreditation suspended by the Ukrainian authorities while they were returning from the Bakhmut front in early February. For weeks, they were unable to work, awaiting interrogation by the Ukrainian security service. Both journalists claim that Kiev's decision was unfounded.
Ukrainian authorities have never explained to us why our press accreditation was suspended. What we know is that both of us carried out independent reports in Ukraine and in the republics of Donetsk and Luhansk between 2014 and 2015. At least two other Italian journalists have received the same treatment. On our fixes chats, there were talks that we had been collaborating with the Russians, that we were spies. It would have been really dangerous to stay in Ukraine for us.
Some Italian media have reported that at least eight Italian journalists have been blacklisted by the Ukrainian Ministry of Defense over the past weeks. According to the two journalists, Ceresini and Bosco, all of them had reported from the Donbas region in previous years.
c'è rimasta un'esperienza un po' di delusione.
We thought a solution could have been found during Italy's Prime Minister Meloni visit to Kiev last month. We were ready to discuss our situation with the Ukrainian authorities. It goes without saying that we are disappointed.
Andrea Ceresini is an expert on far-right terrorism in Italy's 70s. He has been freelancing for a number of authoritative Italian broadcasters and newspapers from many areas of crisis, including Egypt and Venezuela. Alfredo Bosco established himself for his photo reportage on Mexico's drug cartels and 2010's Haiti's cholera outbreak.
Italy's Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has yet to comment on the suspension of the two journalists' press accreditation by the Ukrainian authorities, nor has